Psalm 5 are our text this morning. This is God's holy word. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And let's pray together. Father, each week we come and we ask that you would remove the veil from our eyes when we hear the gospel. It's one thing to hear the law which is written on our hearts and to know that we are sinful people. It's another thing for us to hear revealed to us the good news that is not in us by nature and that we need to have you reveal to us. So we ask that you would reveal your Son as he is found in this psalm. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to do this, that he would be in our midst, leading us into truth, leading us in conviction of sin, leading us in worship and praise of your great and holy name. We ask in Christ's name, amen. And let me read for us Psalm 6 as we think about ourselves in the light of a holy God. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, that is the eighth, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So I'll begin with a poem. It's a poem that I wrote. I never want to read poems in public, but I want to get across a point here at the beginning, all right? It's called Evening and Morning. Biorhythms, mechanisms, death and life, breath and strife, peace and worry, calm and hurry. Get up, go to bed. Get hungry, be fed. A shower, get dressed, off to work, home to rest. Night and day, fight or pray. Habit forming. Evening and morning. So I want to talk about habits for a little bit here. Habits are the rhythm and the cadence and the drumbeat of our lives. And frankly, we do them all the time without even realizing it. Some of them, probably most of them, are mundane. You get up. That's a habit. Brush your teeth. You go to bed. Other bad habits. You suck your thumb. You don't wash your hands. You pick your nose. Some habits are sinful. You worry. Constant strife. Outbursts of anger. Fits of jealousy. And then some habits are good habits. So I did a Google search on good habits just to see what would happen. And the first hit was 203 good daily habits. The definitive list to energize your life. Now, there was a lot of pretty good ideas in there, actually. Some of them not really that much. It was divided up into sections. Do you want to be happier? Here's 10 habits, including laughing, talking to positive people, or calling an old friend. Do you want to manage stress more effectively? Here's 12 habits, including stretching your body, sniffing lavender. I thought of you, Tim, as I thought of myself. I don't get that. Can't smell anything. Take a nap. I do get that one. How about being more confident? Here's 9 things, including standing up straight, paying attention to other people, listing 3 things that you like about yourself. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. 203 habits. Now, that's a lot of habits to incorporate into your life, and the list included all kinds of topics. Being more mindful, making new friends, finding someone to date. A good third of them were devoted to getting sleep, losing weight, and getting in shape. That pretty much tells you where the American person is these days. Now, 203, a grand total of 8 dealt with what they called becoming more spiritually minded. And by my reckoning, that's 4%, 4%, the definitive list. These 8 things included walking in the woods, looking up in the stars, or performing a thoughtful act of random kindness. It could be easy to make fun of those, but my main thought was, that's it? That's the best you've got. Now, David looked up at the stars and thought of God, but those kinds of things, it seems to me, presuppose much more important things that have already have to be there. So then I read Psalms 5 through 6. Now, like the first 4 Psalms, these 2 have one idea front and center. Probably all the Psalms do. And again, this presupposes a host of other things around it. But the one thing is prayer. Prayer is the psalmist's ongoing, uninterrupted habit of life. The reason I thought of prayer as a habit isn't just merely because all of the Psalms really are prayers, but because of what Psalm 5 and 6, like Psalms 3 through 4, as we looked at last week, are said in the text to be. These are morning and evening psalms. The inspired organizer of the Psalter thought that you needed a double dose of this habit-forming pattern for your life right here at the beginning. So prayer in the morning, if you look at 5:3, it says, O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Psalm 3 had the word morning in it as well. Prayer in the evening, Psalm 6:6, I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. Psalm 4 had the word night in it as well. So is prayer your morning and evening habit? People have tried all kinds of things to help us in these matters. One of the most famous and aptly named is morning and evening, which is that daily devotional written by Charles Spurgeon. It's a book that's blessed countless millions of peoples for 150 years. What he's trying to do is create in you the same habit kind of idea that we find in God's word here, where you read it, you reflect on it, and you pray about it. Now, importantly, that book title follows a long history in the church of using Scripture, especially the Psalms, on set days and hours in the devotional life of God's people, both individually and corporately. Psalm 5, for example, was used in many liturgical feast days in the early church, especially, curiously, feasts of the cross and resurrection. Spurgeon uses it on that ominous date of September 11th. Psalm 6 was used especially in funerals and memorials and on so-called Ash Wednesday. It's curious to me how both of the Psalms are used to think about Christ's passion. Now, these set times set apart by the church takes its cue from the morning and idea of Psalm 3 through 6. And so we do well to remember that David actually prescribes set times of standing and singing and worshiping and so forth in the ancient Israel's use of these psalms in the temple. Psalm 5:1 begins, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Psalm 6:1 begins, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, which is the octave or the eighth, a psalm of David. So you can see in how they both begin in the those inspired words at the beginning of the psalm, that God himself gives us a God-ordained habit-forming pattern that we're to emulate all the days that we live, not just on certain days, but every day. And clearly, when you read those, these are corporate prayers, not just of David the individual, but songs of the church universal. Now, I say that, and I'm not just making that up, and it's not just because of the way that the church used these psalms. Indeed, early on, Psalm 5 was actually said to be about, quote, the church winning the inheritance at the end. Well, that's from Jerome, and you go, where in the world does he get that idea? Well, he gets it from the superscription of the Septuagint. So I just read for you Psalm 5:1 in the ESV, to the choirmaster for the flutes. The Septuagint says, for the end, a psalm of David concerning her that inherits. Very, very different. Why? So end, the word end is a very different way to translate choirmaster. But the word can mean enduring or even preeminent, referring to sovereignty, which I'll bring up a little bit later. And her that inherits is also a different way to translate flutes. And the Septuagint translators took it to come from a word that means to inherit. And so it's from the Septuagint that the fathers saw this psalm as the church being the end of the beginning that was Israel, and the psalm speaking about our inheritance of Christ at the end. And so it's good for us to reflect on these psalms and their pattern for life together. The particulars can vary. It doesn't matter the exact times that we do it, the exact parts of scriptures or the psalms, the sounds of the tunes that we sing it to, the instruments that we play it with. That doesn't matter. But the habit itself needs to be existing in our lives. You need these things, I need these things, and we need these things in one form or another. The morning and evening habit of prayer. So let's think about what kind of prayer. Well, of course, it's all kinds of prayer. Just think of the first six psalms here. Psalm 1 reflects on God's law and righteousness and wickedness, and it's a prayer. Psalm 2 is a prayer against the treachery of men against God and Christ. Psalm 3 is a call to the Lord in great distress, and Psalm 4 is a prayer for safety and rest. Psalm 5 continues that theme of Psalm 4. He asks for guidance and protection. And then Psalm 6 moves to a prayer of forgiveness and deliverance. All kinds of things have already come up in the Psalter, haven't they? And that's just the beginning of the prayers of God's saints that rise up to him like sweet incense in the tabernacle. He smells the aroma of our prayers, and he's pleased to answer his child when they pray. So as I said a moment ago, prayer presupposes other things that go along with it. This is the theological content of the prayer, and there's a lot of that going on today in these psalms. The theology I want to begin with includes who we pray to. So as we begin looking at the psalms, we notice the object of our prayers first. We do not pray to the higher power of Alcoholics Anonymous. We pray to the Christian God. Psalm 5 begins with Yahweh in verse 1. And then you look at verse 2 and it says, my king, and then it says, my God. Span of two verses. Augustine noticed that by king, we have to understand the son, because this is read in the light of Psalm 2, where the king is the son. But then he added that Yahweh and God refer to the Father and the Spirit. Three names, even though the verb give heed is singular, because he said we have only one God. Now, it's interesting to me that Psalm 6 ends with the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And if you actually look on the song that we sang, you can see it in that last line, or the second to the last line. It's right there. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Taken together, then, the beginning of Psalm 5, the end of Psalm 6, we have 3 and 1 in the Psalms. David knew our God, and he offers prayers to him. We're going to think about other theological content of the Psalms, these two Psalms today. They differ, and yet there's some are similar to the previous Psalms. As far as the similarities, Psalms 5 through 6 follow Psalms 2 through 4. So basically, all but the first Psalm are royal Psalms. They're called royal Psalms because David is the king and he's their singer. But they're songs of the king to the king. And therefore, one of the underlying themes is God's sovereignty, because that's what kings are. Hence the possible translation of that superscription, choir master, as end, or even some translated as supreme. God gave Israel a king, and that king experienced things that represent all the struggles and feelings that you and I have. But the Father also gave Israel's king a king. And we saw that in Psalm 2, didn't we? And he has given us the same king in the form of a servant, the Lord Jesus, God with us. And our Lord also struggled with feelings and experiences that we struggle with, except unlike David and unlike us, he was without sin. And this is the great difference, and it's the reason why the Psalms must find their fullness in him. Other theological ideas here that were made impressionable to the memories of our fathers are things like these, and they used tricks to help them remember. Three kinds of sinners in these Psalms. Seven stages of true prayer, five stages of spiritual progress, four or seven steps of godly repentance, all found in these Psalms, and there's still other things that we'll look at as well. Now, since some of those are ways to outline the Psalms, I want to begin by thinking about just one of them as we try to get an overview of Psalm 5, first of all. So, Psalm 5, several stages or parts of true prayer. These fit with this morning psalm, Psalm 5. When we wake up, we want to know, well, how in the world am I supposed to pray? What does true prayer look like? How does it progress? Albertus Magnus was a medieval German scholar, and he noticed seven things in the psalm. First, you need to come to God with the right intention. And the phrase that set this off is, you hear my voice, Psalm 5:3. That intention is that you expect to be heard by God when you pray. For to you do I pray, in verse 2. Not to a stone or a piece of wood, not to a fallen angel, not to a saint or a demon or Mary, to the Lord, the creator of all things. And sadly, I think too often we pray without a thought of being heard, maybe even with a secret fear that we won't be. But you must come to God with the right intention, expecting that he will hear you, knowing who it is that you're praying to and that he hears and will answer in ways that are always perfectly good and right, because that's who the God is you're praying to. Secondly, you come eagerly. The word here is mourning. Not sadness, but early, right? Some translations have the archaic word betimes. I had never heard that word before. If I had, I didn't notice it. So I looked it up. It means to look early and earnestly. That's the point of getting up in the morning. You do it because you're looking forward to something. Which is why I don't, you know, you get up early because you're going to go do something. That's the point. The poor man's commentary puts these two things together, saying, I would now say, my voice you hear betimes in the morning. I will look up in that dear and ever precious name in whom I can never look up in vain. I will make mention of Jesus. I shall find boldness in the blood of righteousness. For you, Lord, will bless him and bless his people in him and defend all his redeemed here and crown him with endless joy hereafter. For his name and righteousness sake, amen. That's the early prayer of that particular commentary. Third, you have to come constantly, not just one morning, but every morning and evening. Morning and evening, that's the point. It's repeated, it's faithful, it's dependable. Fourth, you have to come with a pure conscience. David said, I will watch. The Septuagint has, I will look up. What does looking up have to do with a clean conscience? Well, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We draw near to God through a clean conscience, Hebrews says. How could anyone do such a thing? How could you draw near with a clean conscience? That's a bold and amazing thing that a sinner could come to prayer with a pure conscience. Well, the last three begin to tease out that answer. Fifth, you come via union with God through Christ. He says, I will come into your house. And the image of coming into God's house is the place where he dwells. It's an image of union with Christ. We are the stones and he's the cornerstone, built together into one house. Sixth, you come with confidence because of the abundance of God's steadfast love. It is God's mercies, new every morning, that allows us to come. Not as we will see our own godliness that allows it, it's his goodness. And because of his goodness, we can come confidently approaching the throne of grace. And then finally, you come with reverence. I will bow down in verse 7. True worship is not detached emotional ecstasy. It is deliberate humbling of your body and will before the holy God. And true worship says, whatever he requires of me, that is what I will do. For this is what it means to bow. It means to humble yourself and submit yourself to the sovereign God. So in those ways, you can view Psalm 5 as a model of the perfect prayer. And that's seen not just in its form, but also in its content. This prayer is a back and forth movement between good and evil. We'll see it go good, evil, good, evil, good. So it starts with the good. David is a godly man, and he brings a prayer to the Lord in verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Now, what kind of words is he going to bring in the morning? He says, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. So this is a desperate prayer for help from a man completely distraught. So he wakes up early with the right intention, expectantly, boldly, in a raw, unguarded, honest way, and he cries out to the Lord. When you're in great need and distress, do you hide this from God when you pray to him? I hope you don't, because he knows everything that's going on in your heart. How open and honest are you, though, when you pray to him? Why is David so distraught? Now he moves to the evil. Now here the evil is his enemies. And this continues the theme of the previous Psalms. Now maybe David is still thinking of the days of fleeing from Absalom. We don't have the context of this, but it certainly is possible and it fits. But what he does here is not ask for help. Instead, he orients his mind properly, remembering who it is that he's speaking to. He appeals to God's holiness as he moves into this idea of evil. And we need to spend a little bit of time here thinking about something very important right now. Who is this God that we worship? This question relates to the evil. Verse 4, God does not delight in wickedness. Now that single statement eliminates for the Christian any and all objections that God or what he does is wicked. He doesn't delight in wickedness. If evil exists, God does not delight in it. But evil does exist, and so David watches. He looks up. He's waiting for this God to do what is right. And he remembers more about God. Still in verse 4, evil may not dwell with you. Now, evil is, in fact, in some way dwelling with God, or at least in God's created world, and he's certainly here. But sooner or later, there will be a separation. The idea of separation will come up again in Psalm 6, verse 5. There's more. David gets specific about the kind of wickedness he's talking about. This is no philosophy student's lunchroom discussion of the problem of evil detached from real, tangible evil in the world. He says they are boastful people, evildoers, in verse 5. He says, they are those who speak lies. They are the bloodthirsty and they are deceitful men. Now, when you think about these five things, what you find out is that it corresponds to thoughts, words, and deeds. You want to talk about three kinds of sinners? That's what they are. They're sinners in thought, word, and deed. The foolish man says in his heart, there is no God. He's deceitful in himself. Those who speak lies are boastful. They use their words. Their tongues commit evil. And then finally, you have the bloodthirsty and evildoers. Those are workers of iniquity. Thoughts, words, and deeds. You think of the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, murderers and haters. Liars and thieves, con artists, slanderers, arrogant, prideful, selfish, horrible people. That's what he has in mind. And today, many of these things are viewed as virtues in America, at least when it isn't our enemies doing it. Then, of course, their vices. We all know these things are wrong. We just pick and choose who we will crucify for doing them. And we have this incredible tendency to make sure that we don't crucify ourselves. What's so striking here, though, to me, we could talk about the evil, but God's stance towards it is all the more incredible. He says he hates. That's what it says. And it says it in other Psalms as well. This is a word that refers to strong passions and intense hatred. This is a very difficult topic, and a lot of people don't know how to handle it. And so we find some denying it altogether. God doesn't hate anything. While others end up becoming like the hateful God that they worship, if you know what I mean. Having an almost Hitler-like glee about people in and of themselves. Neither stance is good at all, and I want to spend a moment thinking about this. Many in the church have been very helpful in getting us to think properly about God's hatred. They distinguish between two kinds of hatred. There's a hatred of malice, they call it, and a hatred of abomination. These are not the same thing. Hatred of malice, just think of the word malice. That is when you wish ill will upon a person simply because of who they are. Like Hitler, who hated the Jews simply because they're Jews. This is a hatred of malice. This hatred of malice is bubbling over in the melting pot of our civilization, causing mass unrest. And this from many people who say that we're not supposed to judge or hate anything at all, which I find so ironic. Because frankly, if you cannot deal properly with hatred via the Christian God, then you will find yourself dealing with it like a devil. Because we cannot escape our inner feelings and the contempt that arises when other people hurt us. This is why some of the most hateful people on the planet claim to be the most non-judgmental and tolerant. Well, we have to think rightly about it. There's a different hatred. Hatred of abomination. This is a moral disgust. You see the difference? It does not abstract sin from the sinner as if you can just hate the sin, whatever that even means, like it's some kind of a disembodied principle apart from somebody committing it. No, there's a hatred of a person going on here. Do you see that? But it's not a person as a person. It is a person as a sinner. This kind of hatred is never viewed apart from sin. This is exactly what we find in this psalm and everywhere else in the Bible. What does he hate here? Look it. God hates all evildoers. The parallel word to hate in this verse is abhor. I abhor. That is, it is disgusting to me. And that disgust is not of men as men, for God loves his creation. It is disgust of men as wicked, as they do terrible, horrible things. Now, Calvin and Augustine and many others use this verse from the Book of Wisdom in the Apocrypha to help us understand, and it's a really good verse. Listen, for you love all things that exist and detest none of the things that you have made, for you would not have formed anything if you had hated it. And yet, what's amazing is just a few verses later it says, you hated them for practicing the most detestable things. And then it lists things, deeds of sorcery and unholy rites, merciless slaughter of children, sacrificial feasting on human flesh and blood, those initiates from the midst of a pagan ceremony. To put that another way, God loves in them that which he has made, and he hates in them what he has not made. He made man not evil, but upright. Doesn't Ecclesiastes say that? And we went in, you know, after many schemes. So what does God do about this? Well, he does something else that a lot of people don't want to hear. It says he destroys them in verse 6. This word was translated perish in Psalm 1, and it was translated as perish in Psalm 2. Now, sometimes translated as annihilate or obliterate, almost all translations say destroy here. He destroys them. Now, it's not talking about the afterlife. It's talking about this temporal existence. They will die. God hates sin, and he destroys evildoers who practice it, period. Now, this is the psalmist as he contemplates evil in the morning on Psalm 5. But a serious problem arises here, because guess how many people die? Remember that as we continue. David suddenly turns again to the good. Always a good idea. When you're overcome with evil, turn to the good. Verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Now, David is not saying here that he's never been bloodthirsty or deceitful. Have you remember Uriah? Or boastful. Remember when he numbered the troops and got into so much trouble? He's not contemplating his own sin here. Instead, he's moving back to God. God has shown steadfast love to David, who needs steadfast love because he keeps falling. Because God has shown steadfast love, he will enter God's house. Now, thieves enter houses uninvited, which means that God has invited him to come into his house. But God is his king, and so verse 7, I will bow down towards your holy temple in fear of you. When I come into your house, first thing I do is get on all fours and bow before you. To enter God's house is to remember whose house you are in, and therefore it is to worship in reverent fear a God who could destroy you, but instead has shown you immeasurable kindness and steadfast love. Those are truly good things to think about each morning. He's confidently entered, and therefore he makes a request that he believes God will answer. David prays in verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So when he prays to be led here, he's praying for the way to be made straight. And that in turn is a prayer that God would make his actions righteous in the presence of his enemies. In other words, this is what he's praying to God. God, do not let me fall into the same sins that they are committing as they are committing them against me. It is so easy for me to be full of rage and hatred and pride when they do things like that, like they're trying to seek my life. I am the king. Who do they think they are? No, Lord, please lead me in righteousness. Don't let me be like them. He moves then again to the evil, and therefore to the evil that he prays God will keep him from. The focus is on what James calls that little rudder able to steer the whole ship. This is in verse 9. For there is not truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So we looked at three kinds of sinners, right? Thought, word, and deed. And of those, he singles out thoughts and words, because that's where deeds come from. The inmost self is destruction. And the throat, these are the things that are inside of you, right? Where's your throat? And where's the inmost self? It's even deeper down. That's the uncleanness that is destruction, it says. The very thing that God will give them in the end. Their very nature and essence is death. And so if they want it so badly, here you go. Now the tongue, that's sometimes visible, but it's still inside. And then you get to the mouth, which is where it all comes into the world of other people. And so there's a movement from deep inside to finally making it out into the world that's found in this verse. And it summarizes total depravity, which is why Paul cites this verse in a litany of Old Testament verses as he describes that there is no one good, no, not one, in Romans 3. And in that chapter, he is describing not just a few people, but every single person who has ever lived who is also not God himself. It matters not if they're Jew or Gentile. All people whom God has not shown steadfast love to are here. And David knows it, which is why he's praying that God would keep him from himself. His enemies are not just outside, they are inside his own heart. And you wonder why he's so distraught. Lord, save me from myself. Now, if God saves you, then you will not die the second death. If God justifies you, then he will not detest you, even though you can still grieve his Holy Spirit. David knows that God has saved him, that God will hear him, and that because he's a new creation, God will have mercy on him and give him the desire to obey his law. His prayer, therefore, continues with evildoers in mind, not all people, not himself, but those who are without hope in God in this world. And he does two things here. He calls upon God to do something. This is found in the three parallel phrases. Make them bare in verse 10. He's calling upon God to judge them, declare them guilty, make them bare. Then the next phrase, let them fall. Do not hold them up, God. Do not preserve them. And finally, cast them out. Away with them. Do not allow them to be in your house, your temple, or your presence any longer. Do you ever pray like that? Are you afraid to pray like that? Then he gives the reason, and he's asking God to do this. And again, it's because of sin and wickedness, not because he's some irrational bigot who just hates indiscriminately. He says they are guilty. So if they would not have you bear their guilt for them, then make them bear their own guilt. They did it to themselves. This is what they deserve for their horrible crimes. And then he says, let them fall by their own counsels. It's an eye for an eye. Let their own plots be the traps in which they are snuffed out. And then verse 10, because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Do you see how the psalmist is calling for justice, not discrimination? Evil deserves punishment. Holiness cannot stand in the presence of evil. Something has to give. He says, Lord, how long until you answer my prayer? But he finally returns to the good one last time. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. And here it's so great because all of a sudden God embodies the good. This is the gospel that can save you who are evil. Who are those who take refuge? It says they are those who love your name. Let them exult in you. We take refuge in the rock who is Christ. We love the name Jesus Christ. This is the prayer to be hidden in Christ, safe from all outside harm, safe even from the harm you cause yourself. Only those who pray this prayer can consider themselves saved from God's wrath. And the result is worship. Let them sing for joy, them, and then for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as a shield. So it moves from them to him. Worship is the response of what God does for us in the gospel. The previous morning prayer in Psalm 3 said, Lord, you are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. And this one returns to that theme in the morning again, as favor with a shield. What a glorious prayer to begin the day. In honesty, boldly, in purity, in humility, in worship, in fear, recognizing who it is that you approach, what he is like, what he has done for you, all the more so the worse things get in your lives when we cry out in groaning all the night long. Now, I think most people probably just look at Psalms by themselves, and I'm trying hard not to do that, and we can't just stop with a morning prayer because there's also an evening in our day, isn't there? And Psalm 6 is meant to be read with Psalm 5. It is the evening counterpart of the morning prayer. He wakes up hopeful and expectant that God will hear him, but now at the end of the day, full of troubles, Psalm 6 is profoundly needed because it answers important questions raised by Psalm 5 about those who are wicked. Now follow me as we go through this. We won't spend a lot of time in Psalm 6, but I want to overview it. This is a psalm for the choir master. Again, we saw how that can be translated as the end, for the end. It says, on stringed instruments, according to, and if you have the ESV, it says the Sheminith. In other words, it doesn't translate the word because they don't really know exactly what it means. It probably means something like, literally, according to the eighth, but the eighth what? Eight strings? Some translations have that, for an eight-string lyre or something like that. More likely, it refers to an octave, the way I started the service today. And so it would probably be a musical notation to start this an octave higher or something like this than you normally play it. In God's ordering of the world, music and octaves have this incredibly intriguing parallel with the days of the week. There's seven of each, and then they start over. So I did a little search on this and wondered what would happen, and there's a Wikipedia on something called the octave in liturgy, and it was fascinating. But basically, it is summarized by the weekly celebration of the resurrection of Christ every eighth day, or the octave, as the fathers called it. Hence the etymology of the English word octave. The word octave literally means the eighth day. And in this light, the church fathers saw Psalm 6 as a Christological psalm. We've already seen how the end is read with Christ as the goal in mind in Psalm 5, and now the eighth follows suit. You have fathers like Irenaeus and Origen, Eusebius, Athanasius, Basil, and Gregory, and others who say this psalm foreshadows the new day, the day of redemption, the day of the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made. And they attach all these to the eighth day. But how? Now, this is where it gets really interesting to me. You'd think this would be some kind of a vindication of all evil psalm or something like that, but it's not what you would expect. Psalm 6 has actually been labeled for most of church history as the first of seven penitential psalms in the Psalter, and therefore it is, as we're going to see here, a psalm of repentance. Repentance comes in the evening before you go to bed so that you do not let the sun go down on your rage like we saw in the last evening psalm, so that you can sleep like we saw in Psalm 4 again and Psalm 3, so that when you wake you can come expectantly into the Lord's presence. And as such, it is a vital corollary to Psalm 5 and this whole four-psalm rhythm of morning, and evening. As a psalm that looks to Christ, it's not saying that Christ is the one repenting, God forbid, but it shows the need for the end and the eighth in Christ who allows our repentance to be heard. The psalm begins with David asking the Lord. This is the most important verse of the entire psalm, because if you get this right, you get the rest of the psalm right. He asks the Lord, "Do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." It's a psalm of David. Now, as the verses of the psalms are so often are, rebuke and discipline are parallel, and anger and wrath are parallel. And again, they're not arbitrary whims of a capricious God. No, David is saying, I've done something wrong. And he's calling upon his heavenly Father to treat him like his son rather than his enemy. This beginning is the key to understanding the rest of the psalm properly and your own life properly before God every day and night of your life. Luther said the whole life of the Christian is to be a life of repentance. That was his very first of the 95 theses. Well, next it says, this is verses 2 through 5, be gracious to me, O Lord. Then it says, for I am languishing, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Many commentaries say that these first verses are about David somehow being sick bodily, okay? And that it's so bad, he's so physically ill from a disease that he's about ready to die. Something like Hezekiah, who prayed that God would extend his life, and the Lord said, okay. Now, that might be true. David might very well be physically sick, but that doesn't seem to be why he is troubled. As I pointed out, verse 1 is about God not rebuking and disciplining him and not being angry and wrathful. And turning suddenly to being sick in body isn't exactly what you would expect if he's suffering from a disease. So in this light, as soon as he says that, he turns to the now common theme in the first five psalms. He says, I am weary with my moaning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. This is why it's an evening psalm. Every night, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of, and now you want to say, because of what? Because he has a disease? That's not what he says. because of all my foes, he says. Therefore, he still has his enemies in mind. He's weeping and moaning because he has enemies. He says, how long will they be after me? But if the psalm begins with God's anger at David, and if his weeping and crying is related to that, and it's not some new topic out of the clear blue sky, having said nothing more about his own sin, then who at the end of the day is David's worst enemy? That's right. That's exactly right. Diogenes told his student Alexander the Great, just before he died, and Alexander died of excessive drinking and sexual orgies, he said, you are your own worst enemy. Well, suddenly David's faith is aroused. He again remembers the God of the previous Psalms. He never dwells long in his sin because that only leads him to despair. He quickly turns to God. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. I am a forgiven man, but you, my enemies, who taunt me, saying that there is no salvation for me in this God, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So who then are the true enemies of God? It's not just the sinner, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Paul's own summary of his use of Psalm 5. No, God's enemies are those who do not repent of their sins. And this then is a psalm of David's repentance. And it is an answer to the question raised by Psalm 5. Repentance can be explored in more detail as we look at the psalm in a different way, because it teaches the proper way to repent of sin. Gregory of Nyssa was Basil the Great's brother, and he taught from this psalm that there are four things to do in repentance. I found them very helpful, so I'm going to look at them. First, there is a necessary awareness of your own sinfulness, okay? So you say to yourself, I really am sinful. You acknowledge that. And there's a simultaneous fear of God's good and right judgment against your sin. That means you recognize that you are in need of forgiveness for your own sins and divine mercy and grace if they're going to be covered. Second, and I really like this one, you come to an ever-increasing awareness of how profoundly sick in sin you actually are. So the first is awareness of sin. That's verse 1. An increasing awareness of the profundity of your sickness is verses 2 through 5. You recognize you're a sinner, then you recognize what that actually means. And frankly, none of us ever comes to the end in the depths of that. He says, I am languishing in weakness. He is troubled down to his bones. In the inmost part of his soul, he even is going to die from it. It's a cry of the heart. How long must I endure myself? The point here is that if confession and contriteness is what brings restoration, why don't I feel this sooner? Must I die before I can fully praise God for experiencing forgiveness that he's promised? If that were to happen, how could God ever hear worship at all? Because you just go to the place of the dead. And that was what we saw is where everyone goes in Psalm 5, right? So only the living can experience the grace of a healing in their soul, David is saying. I thought about this long and hard, and I've thought this often. Many Christians never get to this place in their life. Even though they recognize that they're sinners, and that's good, they don't seem to care to actually see how horrible that actually is. True repentance goes there. Those who do not will always be susceptible to the sin that still remains in their bodies. They will not become broken people. And the pride and the hardness of the heart that they know that they have will set upon them like an ominous storm coming over the Rocky Mountains. And they're not going to be able to do anything about it because they're not watching themselves. Third, there's an act of confession itself. Confessing not that you're physically weak so much as spiritually sick. Verses 6 through 7. I'm wasting away because of all my foes. Now, David seems to be shamed in his bed at night as he is exposed to the dark secret thoughts of his own heart before a holy God. True repentance searches all these dark recesses of one's own soul, and it brings them into the light of God's presence. And this is a necessary but a very difficult thing, but it also brings healing in your life. You want to know why you're so troubled in your life? Start with your own sin and deal with it, people. Finally, David then was roused in his faith. In other words, God does this for him. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Three times, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. I noticed, I think there's seven uses of the word in the psalm. So what is David actually praying for here? His body to be healed? I mean, maybe. But really, it's his soul. And when we stop and remember that this is a real man going through horrible circumstances where his friends all around him are turning against him, then you start to remember that he's probably reacting far too often just like you and I would. He sins. This is why David is so troubled. It's why he can't find sleep. He's not responding the way that he knows that he should. This is what is causing his body so much turmoil. How often do we actually get sick because we make ourselves that way with hatred and worry and fear? If we don't understand this psalm the way I'm suggesting, then I think the first half of the psalm and the second half are inharmonious and dissonant. They're a cacophony of discordant notes. What's the connection between David being sick in his soul and in need of God not showing him anger if the end is only about external enemies and having God cast them away like he's prayed in all the other psalms? No, David has more problems than his outside enemies. His number one problem is his own heart. And so he turns to God, and God turns to him. The word is actually used, God turned to me. At the end, that's what repenting is. It's a turning. And this repenting is not a one-time thing, as I said. It's something that has to happen every night of your life. And hopefully, it's as soon as you recognize that you've sinned. And then, when you wake in the morning, you can expectantly come before the Lord who hears you. These are our prayers. The rhythm, the cadence, the drumbeat, the habit of a Christian. Let's pray together. Lord, we would just ask that as we hear your words today and the word of the psalmist and the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, inspired these words by your Holy Spirit, that you would cause them to move deep into our souls. I know, Lord, that from my own personal experience in this life, that when I think of Psalm 6, I recognize how very much I am like David. I don't understand why I do the things that I do, and it troubles me. And Father, I know that I'm not alone in this room. I know that people are just plagued with sins, and we all have our own besetting sins in our life. And it seems to me, Lord, that if we would take the psalmist's advice, that we would come to you and repent and really search out our hearts, that we would find rescue and salvation in you, because we would then trust and recognize who it is that we're coming to. So, Father, use these psalms in our life, and I would pray that we would go back often to Psalm 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, the morning and evening, the morning and evening, and that these would become things that we would do regularly in our life. When we wake up, we pray. When we go to bed, we pray. We think on the things that the psalmist prayed on. We meditate on your word, and we ask that you would use that word in our lives to sanctify us and to bring us into a better state of union and activity that does not grieve your Holy Spirit and that honors the way the Lord Jesus himself lived. We thank you for hearing our prayer, and we would ask that you would answer it according to your good and holy will. In Jesus' name, amen.